If you have a Bible with you, turn to Mark chapter 10 and the section verses 17 to 22. The man who walked away from eternal life. But let's pray first. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. During his earthly ministry, all sorts of people came to the Lord Jesus Christ for a whole variety of reasons. The scriptures tell us of Jairus, who came seeking a cure for his daughter, or Bartimaeus, who came seeking a cure for his blindness, or the 10 lepers, who came seeking the cure to be cleansed of the dreaded skin disease. Now, all of those got what they came for, and they went away rejoicing. But another group of people who came to the Lord Jesus were the scribes and the Pharisees, these experts in the law. They came for an argument, and they got more than they bargained for with Jesus, and they left nursing their hurt pride. But the scriptures tell us of someone who came to the Lord Jesus Christ for the one thing above all others that the Lord Jesus came to give us, that is eternal life. And this is the man whom Luke, in his account of the incident, calls the rich young ruler. And today I want us to examine this young man very closely, and let's see what we find. Firstly, he had an eagerness and respect for the person of Jesus. We read, he came running. He kneeled down, and this is in a public place, by the way, and he addressed him. He made a request of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would put it to you that few people could outdo or even equal the zeal of this young man in publicly running up to Jesus. Even the 12 disciples came to Jesus personally only after he had called them to him. But here we have an earnest, keen young man taking the initiative and approaching Jesus himself. To kneel in a public place before someone who by this time was hated by the religious authorities and under suspicion by the state, and to address the Lord Jesus Christ as good master, tells us something of the liking and the high esteem in which he held the Lord Jesus. Few people then as now would have such courage. Remember the Apostle Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Some folk won't even go over a church threshold for fear of criticism or mockery from others. But this young man publicly knelt before the Lord Jesus and reverenced him. Secondly, in verse 17, we read, he expressed a desire of supreme importance. What must I do? What am I required to do to inherit, to gain, to have, to possess eternal life? And oh, that people today would ask questions similar to this. Oh, that church members, by and large, would long to have eternal life as their present and future possession. This young man had got beyond the let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die philosophy so common in our society today. He had progressed beyond the this world only mentality of most people. For him, eternal life was a reality. He actually believed in heaven, unlike some modern theologians of our age. He believed in eternal life, and he wanted it as his own personal possession. And this is what the gospel is all about. The God of heaven provides and gives eternal life. Not only does he give us an earth to live on, but a heaven to inhabit as well. So far, this young man scores high marks in the exam. Not only has he identified himself with the Lord Jesus, but he has grasped the main point of Jesus' teaching in the gospel. However, from this point onwards, we see a different side to the rich young ruler. That is, he had an inadequate understanding of the standard of righteousness. He addresses Jesus as good teacher. Like many in our own day, in his own day, he measured goodness by a purely human standard. And Jesus is quick to reply with a searching question in verse 18. God alone is good. He is the standard by which good and goodness are measured. Compared with God, there is nothing, and rather there is no one, who can truly and honestly, in the absolute sense, be classified as good. For the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all failed to meet God's standard of goodness. I can remember when I worked as an engineer, we had a real problem one day measuring something. No matter how we measured it, it seemed to be an inch short of what it ought to have been. And then we discovered that the 12-inch rule that we were using, we'd picked up on a bench, someone had used it, measuring something on a guillotine, and cut an inch off it, right? And we could not understand why it was an inch short, why every size, every dimension that we tried to measure, an inch short. We had an inadequate standard with which we were measuring things by. Well, when we try to measure our goodness by our own standard, it may satisfy us, but it's inadequate when it comes to satisfying God. Remember how in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 6, the angelic creatures, themselves without blemish or taint of sin, spotless creatures, they covered their faces and feet in the presence of the thrice holy God. That is, the absolute holiness of God is the only true and meaningful standard of goodness. Now, the rich young ruler did not realize this, and like so many in our day, he had assumed and settled for a lower standard. Secondly, in verse 17, he had an inadequate understanding of the person of Jesus. Now, we have to read this very carefully. This follows from the former point, but notice what Jesus said. Jesus did not say, don't call me good, for only God is good. No. Many interpret this as though Jesus said that, but that's not the case. By a skillful use of question and answer, Jesus is bringing the man to the point where he should realize who Jesus is. It's like this. Why do you call me good? Question. Answer. No one is good except God alone. Conclusion. Do you really know what you're saying? Since God alone is good, and remember Jesus did not reject this adjective but accepted as being descriptive of himself, then you should know that Jesus is God. You see, although he acknowledged Jesus as a good teacher, the rich young ruler failed to realize that Jesus is the only good and true God. I don't know if any of you listened to any questions on Radio 4. It's at 8 o'clock on Friday evenings and repeated Saturdays just after the 1 o'clock news. This week I was thrilled to hear one of the panelists, the current Attorney General, Geoffrey Cox, QC MP, affirm in answering a question about old church buildings put by a member of the audience, Geoffrey Cox publicly affirmed that for him, the heart of the Christian faith was the divinity, that is, the deity, the godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God that we have a man of that character and caliber in such a position of influence in the House of Commons in this day and age, for it's sorely needed. Thirdly, and this is in verses 19 and 20, the man had a shallow understanding of God's law's requirements. On the surface, he was telling the truth. Doubtless, he was, as he appeared, an honest, clean-living young man. That is, as far as men and women measure honesty and morality, he was a goodie. He was a person with whom you could happily leave the key of your house when you're away on holiday, knowing that when you come back, for some of you at least, the biscuit tin full of gold sovereigns will still be in place, untouched, somewhere beneath your bed. However, in thinking that he hadn't committed adultery, he didn't realize that whoever looks at a woman lustily has committed adultery in his heart, the words of Jesus. He hadn't murdered anyone, but that whoever is angry with his brother without just cause comes under judgment. The words of Jesus had not entered his head. The fact that to call someone in anger, "You fool," merits hellfire. The words of Jesus hadn't occurred to him. In seeking to merit or earn eternal life by the standard of God's law, he was only condemning himself. God's law requires not simply a general observance, but a detailed obedience. God is not satisfied with partial goodness, but as himself, he requires perfection. And eternal life cannot be gained or earned by law-keeping because we are incapable of such obedience. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, if righteousness could be obtained through us keeping the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Why did he go to the cross? If we could do it, it's because we can't do it that he's done it for us. And it's only when we realize our lost condition that we can be saved at all. Human attainment produces nothing good in God's sight. And before we can have eternal life, we must have our righteousness to claim as our own. Before we can experience God's blessing, our sin must endure God's penalty. Before sinful men and women can live, a sinless man must die. And this is what Jesus came to do. This is why the gospel is good news. By dying on the cross, he endured the punishment of our sins. He fully satisfied the requirements of God's law. He obtained a complete pardon for his people through the forgiveness of all our sins. And by rising from the dead, he proved all this to be true. But we read at this point, Jesus looked at the man and loved him. This is very profound. In order to bring the rich young ruler to the place where he would abandon any hope in his self-righteousness, Jesus now exposes his besetting sin. Verses 20 and 21, he was a self-centered idolater. Note very carefully here, it wasn't the possessing of riches that was sinful, but rather his attitude to them. This is not the gospel according to Karl Marx. Jesus did not say, "One thing you have that is too much," but "One thing you lack." You see, this man who prided himself in keeping the commandments was breaking the greatest of them all, which is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You shall have no other gods before me." Before our way to eternal life could be opened up, the barricade of our idolatry must be broken down. This ruler had made his riches his God, and sadly, when faced with the choice by Jesus, he chose to adore them, hold on to them, instead of the living God. And at this point, we read, he went away sorrowful. He was distraught. And he goes down in history here as the man who walked away from eternal life. And as he does so, he fades out of the picture. And as he fades out of the picture, you and I, us, we come into focus here. For as we've been attending to this story, God has been searching our hearts. And it's no longer a story or a confrontation between Jesus and the ruler, but the Lord Jesus face to face with each of us. How would we define or describe eternal life? Well, the Lord Jesus does it for us. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let each of us ask the question, is my way to eternal life blocked? Do I have a besetting sin? Am I a secret idolater? What stands as a barricade between me and the Lord Jesus? Let me put it another way. Do we, each of us, give ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we accept him as our Redeemer? Do we value him greater than any other? And if each of us answered, I would, but whatever comes after the word but in our answer is our besetting sin. Whatever we finish that sentence with is our God. The rich young ruler had three distinct advantages. He came to the right person, Jesus. He came for the right reason, eternal life. And he came at the right time while Jesus was available. He had the opportunity. But he did the wrong thing. We read he went away sad. Why? Because he walked away from Jesus. He's the man, the person who walked away not only from eternal life, but verse 21, walked away as well from the love of Jesus. And think of the utter seriousness of this for a moment. In walking away from Jesus and his love, the man turned his back on the only source of eternal life. In doing so, he was walking away from mercy and grace, from goodness and kindness, the goodness and kindness of God personified in Jesus, God's only Son. He was walking away from the door of heaven, not because the door was closed in his face. The door was wide open before him. But when faced with a choice, make your mind up time, in his mind, he deliberately chose something in preference to Jesus. He had the choice. Change your mind like Jake, changing his mind from one soup to another. He had the choice. He could have repented, but he chose not to. The man who walked away from eternal life made a bad bargain. Now, in explaining the man's dilemma to his disciples, Jesus uses the illustration in the following verses of a camel trying to pass through the eye of a needle. It's an impossible situation to be in. It just can't be done. The camel is too bulky to go through such a tiny opening. I occasionally preach in a church in Fife. Now, they've since changed the door I'm about to tell you about. But access into the church building was through a narrow door. It was in two narrow halves. And they usually just had one. The mustard seed, Dave, you maybe had the same problem as me. But it only opened in one half. And can I tell you, it was a guy-ticht squeeze for me trying to get through. Almost impossible, but they've since changed the door as a concession to people of larger size. Now, trying to obtain eternal life on our own terms, or on our own conditions, or on our own merit, or on our own efforts is just too tight a squeeze as to be impossible. Verse 27. But thank God for this little but it is not impossible for God. Jesus is the door of heaven. Jesus is the open door of heaven. We enter by trusting him, trusting his merit, trusting his mercy, trusting his efforts, trusting his saving sacrifice on the cross. We enter by trusting his victorious resurrection from the dead. Our salvation is all of Christ in his dying and his doing. No need for us to try and reinvent the wheel. On this matter, Jesus has done all the inventing we'll ever need or require. But by walking away from eternal life, the rich young ruler turned his back on Jesus and all his saving work. For that man to do so was tragic. Let's not compound the tragedy by doing the same thing, by repeating the same mistake. Let's learn a lesson from this man. What did he indeed walk away from? At the moment of death, the believer goes immediately into the nearer presence of the Lord Jesus. And at the resurrection day, our bodies are raised after the manner of Christ's resurrection. Even as believers now experience in our hearts the beginnings of eternal joy, so after this life, believers will have the perfect blessedness that no eye has seen, or no ear has heard, or no human heart has imagined, the blessedness in which to praise God eternally before the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. The unbeliever has nothing of this. They go to judgment, which is fearful. Negatively, learn the lesson of the man who walked away from eternal life. Don't do what he did. But positively, and as we finish, let's consider what lies ahead of every believer. Ahead of every believer is a greater enjoyment of the person of Christ. Ahead of every believer is a fuller experience of the love of Christ. Ahead of every believer is a larger appreciation of the work of Christ. Ahead of every believer is a deeper realization of the glory of Christ. Ahead of every believer is a higher adoration of the deity of Christ. Ahead of every believer is a richer evaluation of the sinlessness of Christ. Ahead of every believer is a more intense insight into the cost of the sacrifice of Christ. And ahead of every believer is a sharing in the victorious resurrection of Christ. Ahead of every believer is a brighter appreciation of the holiness of Christ. Ahead of every believer is an ever-increasing of the total perfection of Jesus, for he is altogether lovely. One night, Sunday night, October the 8th, 1871, the well-known evangelist D.L. Moody preached to the largest congregation that he'd yet addressed in Chicago. His text that evening was, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And at the conclusion of his sermon, he said, "I wish you would take this text home with you and turn it over in your minds during the week. And next Sunday, we'll come to consider what Jesus did at Calvary on the cross. And then we'll decide what to do with Jesus next Sunday." Then his colleague Ira D. Sankey began to lead in singing, "Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great the trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy, our hearts have turned away. Thy precious blood can cleanse us and make us white today. Today the gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a Father's welcome and pardon for their sin. The past will be forgotten, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven." But Sankey never finished singing the hymn, for as he was singing, the rush and roar of fire engines whistled by the church on the street outside, and before morning, much of the city of Chicago lay in ashes, the great fire of Chicago. To his dying day, D.L. Moody deeply regretted that he had told the congregation to come next Sunday and to decide what to do with Jesus. He said, "I have never since dared to give a congregation a week to think of their salvation. If they were lost, they might rise up in the judgment against me. And I've never seen that congregation since. I will never meet these people," he writes, "until I meet them in another world. But I want to tell you of one lesson that I've learned that night, which I have never forgotten. And that is, when I preach, to press Christ upon the people there and then, and to bring them to their choice, to their decision on the spot. I would rather have," he writes, "my right hand cut off than to give a congregation a week from now to decide what to do with Jesus." Let's do the right thing and trust in Jesus Christ alone, for to know Jesus for each of us is eternal life. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.